1 Kings chapter 8, starting in verse 1. And we'll be reading verse 1 through verse 13 in 1 Kings chapter 8. So starting with verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, and all the heads of the tribes, and the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is in Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. Even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without. And there they are unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Then spake Solomon, "The Lord said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever." And the title of this message today is called "God Settles In." You must remember, every historian who puts together a history of any subject has a message that they want to present. The choices that they make in what to include in any history reflect what the author is intending to communicate. And we must remember that in 1 Kings, this was compiled and edited by Jewish scholars living in exile after God abandoned Israel to their enemies in 582 BC. Brought low from the days of glory with Solomon to the days of vengeance under the cruel Babylonian king, the depressed Jews reminisced about the days when they enjoyed God's presence in their own land. The prophets in exile fanned the flames of their yearning by preaching God's promises of his presence in the future. For example, Ezekiel preached in exile to his exiled congregation about a vision God gave him of a future temple. And he said, "The Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house." So the exiled prophets preached about a promise of God's future presence, and the exiled historians taught how God fulfilled the promise of his presence in the past. So you can imagine how this strengthened the faith of the people living as slaves in pagan lands. And you can see also the importance of the book of Kings in our lives today. Like the Jews in exile, we long for God's presence. And the New Testament prophets promise God's presence in our future. For example, Jesus himself said, "I go to prepare a place for you." And we see in places like 1 Kings how God fulfills the promise of his presence to his people. And we also are encouraged, but even more so. You see, the Jews hoped for an earthly presence of God through Solomon, the son of David. We, however, hope for a heavenly and eternal presence of God through Jesus, the Son of God. First by preparation of faith, then by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which results in a settled heart. Join me in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we ask that you, by the Holy Spirit, would be with us in a special way here this morning, with your word working in us by his power, bringing faith to our hearts, transformation to our minds, and assurance to our soul. We are eternally thankful that you are a God who desires to be with his people. In Jesus' name, amen. So we must notice, first of all, that by faith Solomon prepared the temple. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. So all Israel knew the account of Moses' tabernacle in Exodus 40, which happened hundreds of years before, but they all knew it, for it says in Exodus chapter 40, Moses finished the work, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. All Israel knew that the tabernacle was filled with that cloud, the glory of the Lord. And after 13 years of construction by the hands of thousands of laborers from all over the world, with more gold than could be valued, if the Lord doesn't show up like for Solomon's temple like he did for Moses' tabernacle, what kind of damage is that going to do to Solomon's reputation? If it were me, I would stick the ark in there when no one was looking, just in case God didn't show up. But Solomon risked looking like Linus in The Great Pumpkin. He said, I'm going to assemble all these elders together, and I know that God is going to show up. And he proves that he trusted the promise of God made to his father back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God said, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. So Solomon assembled representatives out of all of Israel to witness the event because he believed and trusted in the promise of God. But the elders also, they trusted in the promise of God. Look at verse 2. It says, and all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. So whereas verse 1 says that Solomon assembled them, verse 2 says they assembled themselves. In other words, all the elders, the heads, the chiefs, they all willingly assembled, believing in the promise as well. The tabernacle had been without an ark, and the ark without a tabernacle since the days of Samuel. And in one great act of faith, all Israel trusted in God to settle in with his people once again. So what happened? Well, by promise, God indwelt his house. The cloud that filled the temple, of course, was a theophany. That means a visible appearance of God to men. It's the same cloud that led the Israelites through the wilderness by day. It's the same cloud that halted the Egyptian advance at the Red Sea. It's the same cloud that appeared on Mount Sinai. It's the same cloud that indwelt the tabernacle of Moses generations before. It was God's way of confirming his presence with his chosen people. But when exactly did this cloud appear? Look at verse 3. It says, all the elders of Israel came and the priests took up the ark. Yet there was no cloud. Verse 4. And they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation, all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. Now remember, the ark had been separated from the tabernacle for many years because the Israelites foolishly turned the ark into an idol. And for the first time in years, the ark and the most holy place were reunited. Yet there was no cloud. Look at verse 5. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. Imagine this procession. The king and his entourage, followed by the priests, the elders, the heads, and the chiefs, followed by the sheep and oxen beyond number, and all of their herders heading toward the temple of Solomon, and yet there was no cloud. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord into his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. So, in the tabernacle, two cherubims sat upon the lid of the ark, which was called the mercy seat. And it's safe to assume that the ark had that same lid even as before, but in addition, Solomon built two large statues of cherubim to overshadow the ark of the most holy place. If you would please, turn back to 1 Kings chapter 6. If you turn back to 1 Kings chapter 6 and look in verse 24. Now these cherubims, they were images of supernatural beings with both human and animal features, and they were very common in the ancient Middle East. You might have seen pictures of them before. And they represented at that time a connection between heaven and earth. And if you look at verse 24 of chapter 6, it says, and 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. From the uttermost part of the one wing unto the uttermost part of the other were 10 cubits. That's about 15 feet. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both the cherubims were of one measure and one size. The height of the one cherub was 10 cubits. Again, that's 15 feet high. And so was it of the other cherub. And he set the cherubims within the inner house, and they stretched forth the wings of the cherubims so that the wing of the one touched the one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. That's 30 feet long. And their wings touched one another in the midst of the house, and he overlaid the cherubims with gold. So the ark and the most holy place were built for each other. And for the first time in generations, they sat in their places awaiting the heavenly king. And yet, there still was no cloud. So look at verse 8, back in chapter 8. Turn back to chapter 8 and look in verse 8. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without, and there they are unto this day. Now the ark was built with rings on the side and long poles so that the Kohathites could carry the ark on their shoulders as Israel wandered through the wilderness. But now, with the temple, the staves were only a reminder that the days of wandering had been replaced by a settled place with God. This was a big deal. God's house was not moving any longer. And yet, there's still no cloud. Look at verse 9. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, Mount Horeb is simply another name for Mount Sinai. That is where God spoke to Israel and carved the Ten Commandments into two tables of stone. And the two tables, therefore, signify the covenant of the Lord with Israel, which Israel had broken. They were placed in the ark, covered by the mercy seat, and used as a footstool by God to represent the covenant of grace, whereby God would provide a propitiation or a substitute to suffer the wrath of God on his people's behalf. The ark in the temple represents the only way God could dwell with his people, by mercifully exacting justice on a substitute on behalf of his people, and thereby covering their sins. So the tablets represented how God turns the broken covenant of works into the glorified covenant of grace, whereby he justifies and sanctifies his people, making them suitable house guests. Yet, there's still no cloud. So look at verse 10. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Only when everything was completed and the priests and the Levites had managed to exit the building did the cloud appear. The temple had to be fully prepared, the offering fully, completely burnt up, and everything offered. The sins of the people had to be entirely covered, and the throne properly furnished within the temple. And the priests vacated from the presence of the temple, and only then, when all was finished, with nothing left to prepare, did God settle into his new house in the midst of his people. And what effect did this have on those who witnessed it and those who recounted the events centuries later in exile? God's faithfulness to keep his promises settled the hearts of the people. Solomon declares the fulfillment of God's promise in verse 12. He said, Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. And here he is, just as he said. Solomon saw the cloud, remembered how God had settled into Moses' tabernacle, and reminded Israel the cloud was not a threat, but the greatest blessing known to man. And when God settled into the temple, he abode there until the Israelites, unfortunately, forsook him again years later. Solomon also reminds God of his promise. He says, I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide forever. I built your house, Lord, just as you declared to my father David. Everything you asked for is completed. No loose ends remain. So go ahead and fulfill your promise. Solomon recognizes the implications of the temple that he has built. The tabernacle was built with poles and curtains. Moses attached rings to the Ark of the Covenant in order to move it from place to place. Solomon, however, built his temple of large, costly stones overlaid with gold. He sculpted 15-foot-high statues of cherubim and overlaid them with gold. In fact, he cast two freestanding columns out of brass, 27 feet high and 18 feet in circumference, and set them in front of the table. He fashioned a basin of solid brass filled with 6,000 gallons of water for the sacrificial offerings in the courtyard. You can read all about these things back in 1 Kings chapter 7. But the point is, unlike the tabernacle, Solomon's temple wasn't going anywhere. Israel had completed her wanderings, and Solomon had completed his work. God finally had a settled place to dwell with his people. If you look again at chapter 8, verse 13, he says, "A settled place for thee to abide in forever." In the Hebrew, the word settled place means a habitation, abode, or a permanent dwelling. The settled place where God settles in was established as a permanent abode by God himself, not Solomon. Therefore, it is eternal. Solomon and all his thousands of laborers from all over the world functioned only as tools in God's hands, who planned and purposed this temple before the world began. The hearts of all Israel were assured of God's plan and purpose to dwell with his people forever. But the main reason the Holy Spirit reveals this to us through the book of Kings is that we might understand the heavenly plan and purpose of God dwelling with his people, not in David's earthly son, but in God's own heavenly son. You see, God settles in with us through Jesus Christ. For Jesus himself said, "A greater than Solomon is here." God dwells with his people in the congregating of believers together in Christ's name, as we do today. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Paul is speaking here to the Corinthian church as a whole. And he's saying, "You know, you Corinthians, you are all the temple of God, and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you as the church by faith. If any defile the church of believers, God shall destroy them. For God's temple of believers is holy through the blood of Christ, which temple you collectively are." But not only that, God dwells in the hearts of each believer individually. Yes, that's right. Not only is the church a temple unto God, each of us individually is a temple, a dwelling place of God. For Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." By the Lord's grace, each believer is drawn to the glorified Christ, and by his Spirit they become glorified themselves and are built together into a spiritual temple, the dwelling place of God. Just as the cloud indwelt the temple, so does the Holy Spirit indwell each believer, and even more so, each congregation of believers. God settles into our hearts by means of faith in Jesus Christ. Just as Israel believed God's promise to dwell with his people, so do we believe in God's promise to dwell in us. Now, this promise was sort of hinted at in the Old Testament by mysteries, like the imagery of the cloud in the temple. That's kind of mysterious. It's a hint. But in the New Testament, the promise begins to crystallize. For Jesus said, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Oh, that's interesting. The Holy Spirit. He gives the Holy Spirit. That's new information. And by the time we get to the Apostle Paul, the promise comes into full view. Would you please turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 8. your Bible should be well worn by now in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 9, Paul says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Wow, so that's pretty clear. Without faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only does the Spirit not dwell in you, but you have no part of Christ at all. And God settles in only when all the work of Christ is finished. Just as it was with the temple. The cloud does not appear until everything is done. The Holy Spirit does not take up residence in us until Christ has finished everything. You might remember on the cross, Christ cried out, he said, "It is finished," and then gave up the ghost. And he died unto sin once, Hebrews tells us, and by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So just as Solomon had to complete every detail of the earthly temple, Christ had to complete every detail of the heavenly temple. And now that his work is done, there remains none left to be done by us. We have no need of some earthly Solomon to bring us the presence of the Lord. Christ has finished everything. With the exception of the resurrection of our sinful flesh on the last day, we have all the Spirit that is available in this life. We don't do anything to earn God's presence, and Christ has nothing left to do to prepare God's presence. He is here. And when we experience the fulfillment of God's promise of the Holy Spirit, our hearts are encouraged that he is a God who continues to keep his promises. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 11. "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." I mean, you already have the Spirit of resurrection dwelling in you. How could you possibly have any more Spirit? We believe Christ was resurrected according to God's promise. We know the same Holy Spirit that raised him from the dead also dwells in us according to God's promise. Therefore, our hearts are settled on the promise that we also shall be resurrected by that same Holy Spirit. So what do I do with all of this? What does this mean to me? What do I do if God has not settled into my heart? If you are asking this question this morning, I encourage you to assemble every part of your body and soul and trust in him to do as he has promised. What's easier than trusting God to do something that he's already promised to do? The promise of Ezekiel applies to all the heavenly people of God throughout all ages. And he proved true to that promise over and over in an earthly way that you might believe in it in a heavenly way. And that is that he will put his Spirit within you. God says to all those who trust in Christ, "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." That is the message of the prophet Ezekiel. Trust in the God who keeps his promise to keep his promise toward you. But how do I know if the Holy Spirit has settled in with me? If you're asking this question, then I want you to know that when God settles in, he sets a seal upon you. The seal of adoption. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 14. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. For as many, jump down, and it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. There is no indwelling of the Spirit without the adoption of God. When God settles in with you, he does so as your heavenly Father and you as his adopted child. So that means instead of serving God out of fear as a judge, you serve God out of love and respect as your perfect, holy, good, and wise Father. Do you obey God because you are terrified of his judgment? Then you are without God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Do you obey God because you love and respect his judgment as it is revealed in his holy word? Well, then the Spirit of God has settled in your hearts. It's as simple as that. And as wonderful as the settled place of God is in our own hearts, there remains an even greater presence of God in heaven. Look at verse 23 of Romans chapter 8. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So while we enjoy spiritual presence of God now within us and within the church, after the resurrection, we shall enjoy the physical presence of God as well. In this life, our sinful flesh rejects communion with God, but in the resurrection, at the adoption of our bodies, God settles in with us both bodily as well as spiritually. And when God settles in with you, what should you do? You should settle in with God. When God settles in with you, you settle in with God. When the eternal God comes into your heart and says, I shall dwell here, you can expect him to do so for eternity. You can't escape him. You may as well embrace him. Embrace all of the privileges of being the dwelling place of God. Think of all of the privileges that Israel enjoyed when the Spirit of God dwelt in that temple. Even greater are the privileges that you enjoy. Through his presence, you live not just according to nature, but according to eternity. Through his presence, he guides you into all truth and obedience. Through his presence, he works faith in you and fruit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. These are all the fruits of the Spirit, not of the flesh. Embrace them. Embrace all of these privileges since they are yours anyway. They're part of your inheritance as an adopted child of God. And as you are embracing these privileges, reject everything that defiles your personal presence with God. As we will find out in the book of Kings, Solomon ends up defiling the temple of God in his own heart through lust. And Israel ends up defiling the temple in Jerusalem through idolatry. But Paul says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, and ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Look, if nothing else, start with the nastiness of sexual sin. For your heart, mind, and your body are not your own. Just like Solomon's temple, they were bought with a price, a very great price, and a great sacrifice. They belong to God not to you. Don't defile his temple through sexual sin like Solomon and Israel did. You can either mortify this sin the easy way or the hard way. Now Israel chose the hard way, and they lost everything in exile before God brought them back. So choose the easy way and allow the conviction of the Word of God to sanctify you through and through. Just as you clean up your house when your earthly father comes to visit, do even more so for your heavenly Father. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Spirit that has been with us today in a special way. We pray that you would continue with us this morning as we go about our worship of you. We pray that the Holy Spirit would sanctify our prayers and our songs and our offerings, that they might be acceptable to you through the blood of Jesus Christ. And help us to take these words and take the Holy Spirit with us through our lives this week. As we leave here today, we pray that we will leave knowing and trusting that you desire to dwell with your people. In Jesus' name, amen.